Would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 101? If you're using the Pew Bible, that would be found in page 501. Psalm 101. Once again, I remind you, this is the Word of God. And so give it due diligence, for it is God's words, not man's. Beginning at verse 1. A Psalm of David. I will sing of the steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. O, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before mine eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, and that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would bless the hearing of your word read, and we pray for your blessings upon the preaching of it. Knowing our own frailty and our humanity, our sinfulness, we know that we are likely to misspeak and to mishear and to misunderstand and to be slow to apply. Father, we come to you and ask that your Spirit would illuminate us, give us understanding, that your Spirit would work in us in such a way as that we would not only hear and understand, but that you would make us more like Jesus because we have heard the preaching of your word. This we ask in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. The psalm begins with the simple statement, this is a psalm of David. We have not heard from David for a while. The last of the Davidic psalms that we've looked at was back in the mid-80s. So we are again hearing King David speak. The context of this particular psalm seems to be a context in which David is waiting for the ark to come to Jerusalem. You remember the story, how they started, got there partway, tried to move the ark the wrong way. God killed somebody. Everybody got a little shy of the ark. They left it to the side for a while. And now David is crying out, when will you come to me? And he does so in the context of explaining what it is that he will do. He is, in a sense, saying, I will reign as this kind of king. It's not totally dissimilar. If we were to try to find somewhere in the New Testament that would sort of fit together as to what the agenda is, we might find ourselves looking at Paul's statement concerning the offices of the church and the qualifications for that. When you look through those offices, we tend to think, well, that's what the elders are supposed to do. That's what the deacons are supposed to do. I'm safe. I'm not supposed to do anything, which is not the case at all. What is given in these qualification lists is simply a description of godliness. Drew has gone through that recently in the preaching on that text. We remind ourselves of that the apostolic expectation is indeed that the officers ought to be mature and wise and godly men, but so ought also all the people of God. Now in the text we're looking at today, Psalm 101, there's something similar going on. David is crying out, this is the kind of king I'm going to be. This is what I will do. I will love righteousness. I will hate evil. And that is what we're going to explore as we look into this psalm. And so like Paul, these standards were to be for all the people of God, but particularly for David as he declares, I will rule in a way that suits you. I will rule in a way that delights you. This is what I'll do. Now, we know from the story of David's life that he was not always exactly perfect in all of these things. Neither was the Apostle Paul, neither has any man except for the Lord Jesus Christ been perfect. But we have great things to learn as we turn towards David and say, what does it look like from your vantage point the ruling of a nation. Luther, in his exposition, if you remember some of the things about Luther, Luther was involved heavily in his discussions of how the magistrates of his time ought to rule. In his exposition of this particular psalm, 8 verses, he takes up 80 big pages in a very Luther style, but making the point that this is about the magistrates not only of David's day but of our day. This is a guidance and a law laid down. This is how they ought to behave. The psalm has 9 wills and 5 shalls, which indicates that David is going to be saying, this is what I'm going to do. This is what you ought to do as well. And so all of that just to kind of put us in the mood for Psalm 101. Now let's turn to the text once again, beginning with verse 1, as the psalmist speaks of love and justice. The psalm of David, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. Love and justice is about the human rule. It's echoed for us also in Isaiah 16. Then the throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, the one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Luther writes concerning this first verse, what the psalm calls mercy and justice is said not of the mercy and justice of God, but of the mercy and justice which the prince practices towards the servants, towards his subjects. A prince and lord must use both of these. If there is only mercy, and the prince lets everyone drink everyone milk him and kick him in the teeth, and does not punish or become angry, then not only will the court, but the land too, will be filled with wicked rascals. All discipline and honor will come to an end. On the other hand, if there is only anger and punishment, or too much of it, then tyranny will result, and the pious will be breathless in their daily fear and anxiety. Love and justice balance each other. Mercy, or love, checks justice, and justice checks mercy. And so the psalmist says, I am going to sing of this. Now, it's just not that he is speaking of singing, but he is rejoicing in it. He is delighting in it. He is broadcasting it. He is saying, this indeed is central to my understanding of how I should reign and rule in the nation of Israel. I will with joy sing out. I will with delight declare these things. This is how I will rule. As he speaks of this, he is promoting righteousness that brings reward. He is opposing evil that brings punishment. Now, that is not an unfamiliar rhythm, is it not? We hear that throughout the giving of the law. Do this and live. Do that and die. And here, as he speaks of love and justice, he is encouraging them to do that which is right, as he himself declares, I will do what's right as a ruler. And he is encouraging them and himself to oppose that which brings punishment. In verse 2, the blameless heart and the walk, or the way we live, I ponder the way that is blameless. Or when will you come to me? Oh, when will you come to me? I believe that is an insertion as he looks towards the coming of the ark. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. The heart is the path to righteousness. In Matthew 12, we read the blood of vipers. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so as the psalmist speaks of that blamelessness which he exalts, he says, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will do that which is right. I will do that which is pleasing to God. I will do that which God has worked within my heart. As we discuss our understanding of the doctrine of salvation as Reformed people, we remind ourselves that the nature of our behavior is not that it's something that we have stirred up, we have agitated within us so that now we're going to be good, but rather it is the fruit of the work of regeneration. So if the Spirit of God awakens me, gives me a love of God and a love of righteousness, a love of truth, then what will my behavior be like? It will be a behavior that is ever more growing in the way that it pleases God, because I've been changed, I've been made new, I've been made a new creation. And so as the psalmist writes, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will walk with the integrity, or with that which is right, that which my heart desires, and he shall ponder these things. He shall give attention to these things. He says there, to ponder the way of the blameless, to think through it, to meditate upon it, to delight in it, to consider it. It is to be blameless. Now, the psalmist is not pretending that blameless means without any blame whatsoever. He's talking about, simply put, a righteous walk, a godly walk, though flawed and human, yet still pursuing God and desiring to be obedient to him. The expectation of the blameless that God would come, the presence of God would be manifest, the approach to God would be through the ark indeed. It is through the mercy that is depicted in the ark that man has hope. And the David's cry at this point is concerning the blameless heart and the blameless walk. I will ponder the way. I will walk with integrity. And then in verse 3 through 5, after he makes these general affirmations, he goes to war. He takes up the task of saying, this is what I'll hate. This is what I'll destroy. This is what I'll deal with. Again, we ought, as we read this psalm, to remind ourselves that this is a psalm of David. This is a psalm about his royal reign. So we don't want to imagine ourselves having the right to take up the sword of justice and run around the neighborhood and judge those who have been wicked in their behavior. They will be judged in due time, and there are things that we ought to do and can do in repressing sin and evil, but David speaks in a fashion that is consistent with his role as the king. So when he speaks about, I'll kill these people or I'll do this, he speaks as the head of a nation and having the right to do so. And so the war against evil is found in 3 through 5. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. He speaks of help that is for the magistrate who rules over some part of civil government. He tells them, this is what it looks like. You're hating righteousness, you're hating wickedness, you're loving righteousness. But these things are instructive as well for us as elders who rule in the church, as government officials who rule in a nation, as fathers who rule in a household, and mothers who rule over their children, and the unmarried who rule over the members of them, of their bodies, as we remind ourselves that this war against evil is a war against all manner of anarchy, against the words of the Lord. And so, what are these evil things that he speaks of? First of all, he speaks of a view of the worthless. He says, to give your eyes to something worthless is wrong. Calvin writes, it is to purpose to do wicked. It is to be focused on doing that which is contrary to the will of God, to set your desire on such an object as is unpleasing to God. Now, this is a moment when we take a little trip down a little bunny trail, which is not really a diversion or a leaning off of the text, because it's certainly, this particular sin does certainly find its place under the umbrella of that which the psalmist is talking about. As he says, my eyes will not look at that which is worthless or that which is vain, that which is godless, that which is contrary to the pleasure of God. But the way it frames it to a 21st century guy, it makes me think of, well, how do my eyes come into play with this? Though it may have been used as a figure of speech to incorporate not just what I see, but what I think, what I smell, what I hear, whatever else there is out there that may lead me away. I think it is important that we remind ourselves of the particular sins and the particular traps of our day, that some of the worthless things of our day that we should be mindful of. And high upon that list in damaging the church and damaging the nation and damaging the souls of the people of this nation is this infatuation and love for pornography. It is everywhere. in the days of my youth, it was difficult to get a hold of that. But the internet and cell phones and computers has made this thing amazingly easy to immerse yourself in. And I want to remind you that it is a vile and a wicked sin. It is a sin which many men of the church find themselves trapped in from time to time. And I want to give a couple of pieces of advice if that should happen to be you. First, understand that it is sin, contrary to the will of God. It is offensive to Him, and it ought to be repented of. Secondly, it is a sin which particularly loves darkness. It wants to be in private. It wants to be unknown. And you need to deal with it in a fashion, you're struggling with this, you need to deal with it in a fashion that addresses that particular desire. What am I saying in regards to that? Get help. Get help from a brother, a pastor, an elder who has perhaps struggled with it before and has found himself repentant, and God has given a great measure of victory over the particular sin. But do not imagine that you can deal with it alone. If you come to me, if you come to Drew, we will not out you. We will admit that you're a sinner and that you need to repent, but we'll also help you. There are some good works, some good studies that you can go through to get a better understanding of how this is destructive, where it takes the soul, and how it destroys families and nations as well. So, yes, there are an abundance of other manners in which we might give our attentions to that which is worthless. This one, this thing called pornography, is one of them, and I urge you to deal with it, repent of it. But at the same time, it is not the only one. And so what is it that the psalmist is saying? He says, I will not give my eyes. I will rule over the nation without being infatuated in and drawn to the wicked things of this age and of this day. It is that which we are to turn away from. He says, I will see these who are wicked and turn from their wickedness. I reject, or I turn away from, those who are faithless men. Verse 3. Men who are dishonest or trustworthy, the apostate, and those who have renounced the faith. The opposite of covenant love is being depicted here in these men. They have not loved with an everlasting love as God loves His children, but rather they have turned away and they have given up and they've abandoned the faith. Men with perverse hearts in verse 4. Perverse is showing an obstinate desire to sin without the consequences being considered. I'm going to do this because I want to do this. And we have, all of us, I expect, have in some manner, in some way, at some time within our lives, been just so pig-headed and stubborn concerning our sin that we would, even in the boldness of our sin, cry out, but I want this. It's like a little child with his passion to get his own way. We so do this as well. And so the psalmist writes that these men with perverse hearts, wicked men who have turned away from what they know to be good, true, and morally right, they chose their desires over God. These are men that I'll have no part with. These are men who will not serve in my household. These are men who I'll not tolerate, for they have turned away from God. Their sin against the Spirit, they sin against the Spirit who has revealed truth to them in the days past. The wicked men who willfully divert someone from that which is good and true. So the perverse men are those who themselves turn away from that which is right, but they are also perverse in that they delight in turning away others from that. Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land and make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much the child of hell as yourself. That they would cross over great distances, they would extend themselves great in great manners just to see someone else fall away from the faith. It's difficult to understand why someone would do that. And from time to time, people ask myself and other pastors or counselors and such, you know, why are people mean like that? Why do people hurt people like that? Why do they want to see the righteous fall? Well, the answer is they are sinful. They are wicked. They are fallen. And they delight in evil. And we sometimes find it difficult to understand that. But the nature of human depravity spans a great distance. And the psalmist writes here, those who are in such a fashion, those who are perverse, I will not tolerate them. He speaks of slanderers in verse 5. And he says, such as we would destroy them as a king and a ruler to be found as a malicious person under the reign of a king, one would expect that the judgment would be poured out upon him. The words maliciously spoken, much of which David himself endured from others as they attacked him, but words used to harm and to destroy and to overturn just rule. The haughty and the proud, he speaks of, the wicked who are proud, believing that they can handle life without God and without the help of others. They are, by such, becoming anti-Christian and anti-church. There is a spirit of our age that is very bold and brash in the way that it deals with the need of the church. You'll hear people say, well, I can worship God out in the boat. And I'm not sure where they put the organ on that boat, but it's a foolish statement, no matter what they do with it, that there is no way in which you can assemble together with the church while not assembling together with the church, which we have been commanded to do. Being self-sufficient, which is wrongly seen as virtue. We have Christ in his body. Why would we battle sin alone? This is one of the most effective lies that hell has pressed into the life of the church. You are not alone, and you should not act as if you were. Being self-sufficient is a terrible vice that is praised by man when they call upon each other, cowboy up, be strong, get it done yourself. Or as they speak of the self-made man and say, ah, he did that all by himself. This is not the way of the church. Yeah, your business life would be separate from your church life, but your walk with Christ is to be a walk with Christ as part of a body. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, put in the sight of God's chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. He says, you're like a bunch of stones and you're laid together and you make a house. Or Paul in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, as he speaks about spiritual gifts, he goes through a list of some gifts and he talks about them a bit. And then he reminds them that it is by the grace of God that these gifts were given not to you, but to the church. And that you are a steward of that which belongs to the church. For to one is given the spirit of utterance of wisdom, and another the utterance of knowledge according to the same spirit. All these are empowered by one and the same spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And so the haughty and the proud, the man that can do it his way and can get it done, is a dangerous path to take when God calls you to live in the life of a people and to find help and to be help. The extermination of evil is taken up in the same passages. We've introduced those particular sins, and the ruin of evil is seen as an important, as it is important as that which is good. That David doesn't just say, that's a bad thing. David says, that's a bad thing that needs to be dealt with. That's a bad thing that needs to be addressed. And as a king, he would do it in one way. And as a member of the Lord Jesus' church, we might do it in a different way, but it needs to be addressed. David will neither encourage or deal with such persons. On the contrary, he will put them to silence, and the silence of all the wicked in the land. Standing in the right means nothing if evil is not opposed. So, how do we rid ourselves of these evil things? He says, I'll not look at that which is worthless, but I'll turn my eyes, I'll shut my eyes. Job reminded us of that concerning the looking at a maiden, to turn your eyes, to guard your view. Paul writes to the Philippians and says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things, practice these things. He calls us to hate that which is good, to hate those who fall away. They were never with us to begin with. John writes in his little epistle, the first of the epistles, and he writes of Demas and others such as Demas who have walked away because they cared for the world more than they cared for God. And so he calls our attentions to this. He tells us that we are to destroy slanderers. Now, again, we don't have the right individually to pass judgment upon those who slander, but you should note how it is spoken of in such a harsh term because it is such a real sin. The larger catechism, question 144, speaks of those who speak in such a fashion. It reminds us that what we are supposed to be doing is to promote truth, to protect the good names of ourselves and others, to stand for truth and to speak the truth, to have a charitable esteem for others, to cover the infirmities of others, not broadcasting, "Did you see what he did?" but rather to cover the infirmities, to defend innocence, to be ready to receive good reports, anxious to hear good news, and hesitant to hear bad news. That doesn't mean we ignore bad news. There are times when we as a people must address sin, and we hear something, we might question it, we might quiz it, and it might be something that we take to the church officers, or it might be something that we say, "I don't believe that," and turn a deaf ear to such a man who is given to the practice of gossip. To be unwilling to receive evil reports, to discourage talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers. For any attack on the truth is an attack upon God's reality and upon God Himself. And so we lie, we make up things, we slander people because it makes us feel good, that we can somehow feel that we are better than the person we have just slandered. David goes on to say finally at the end of verse 5, "I will not endure the arrogant. I will oppose those without humility." Proverbs 11, "Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent." James 4, "He who gives much more grace, therefore it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Philippians 2, "Do not do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." And then 1 John 2, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but from the world." Verses 6 through 8, the last of our text, promoting the faithful in the land. We have seen what evil is. We have seen David calling and rallying himself to the addressing of evil. And we have seen also that in these expectations of David saying, "This is how I will rule," there are expectations for us as the people of God as to how we should hate and oppose sinfulness. Promoting the faithful is the last which he mentions. "I will look with favor upon the faithful in the land, and that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way is blameless and shall minister to me." Let's stop just a moment there and point out, again, David speaking as a king. You would not normally think, "Well, whoever's righteous can come home with me." Your house might get full and it might be a little difficult to deal with. You will minister to me. That sounds a little selfish. No, if you're living in the kingdom of Israel in that day, to minister to David was to serve in the house of the king, which was a grand and great blessing. It was a way of honoring someone that they should come and live within the within the house of David and serve David. For the picture painted is the service of the Lord. And so David writes and says, "The blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." So far we have looked and seen three virtues that have been laid before us. love and justice and upright behavior. A lot of things can be packed into that upright behavior. And four harmful vices, faithlessness, perversity, slander, and arrogance. Kind of reminds me of how our study of Psalms began. And it began with, of course, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates night and day. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So what does Psalm 1 say? Blessed is the one who walks in God's way. And God blesses him. And God causes him to mature and to grow. He's like a tree planted by a stream of water. But the wicked are not like that. They have not the blessings of God, but rather his disfavor and the judgment that would be poured out upon him. And so I will look with favor on the faithful, that they may dwell with me, David says. And he who walks in the blameless way shall minister to me, shall serve in the king's household. Yet I will give no favor to the unfaithful. Those who deceive and lie will not have my favor. I will not reward evil. The wicked will be destroyed, all of them. So where does this psalm land us? It first of all reminds us that we are called to be obedient to a particular set of laws. The Ten Commandments provides us a summary statement of the law of God, and we are to be attentive to that. We are to be obedient to that. We are to be faithful to what God says is right and what God says is wrong. We are to guard our souls and guard our hearts and guard our eyes. And we are to also oppose that which is evil, to speak against the gossip, to speak to those who are doing wickedness and promoting evil, to exalt the Ten Commandments and the laws that they are represented by, and to be reminded that this is the will of God, that we should embrace his law, push back against evil, and trust that in the obedience to him, we have the promise of his blessings. May it please God to give us grace to see our calling and to give us grace to be faithful unto the end. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our brother David. Like so many other of the saints in the Bible and the saints that have gone before us, we look forward to fellowshipping with them as we find ourselves before your presence. For now, Father, we pray that you'd give us grace to hear his words well and to hate sin and to pursue righteousness. We cannot do this on our own, Father. We ask for your blessings and mercies to that end. We pray in the good and lovely name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.